Here in this second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we find in the opening verses that the apostle is reminding these Ephesians of what they once were. Let's keep in mind he's writing here to believers who are now saved. Once they were unsaved, once they were in their sin. And he recalls what they once were when they were in their sin. When they were in that state of nature, he refers, for example, in verse 2 of this second chapter of Ephesians to the time past, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And then again he refers to the past in the next verse, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. But having reminded them of what they once were and what they once did, and by that state of nature, he then draws a great contrast with what they now are in a state of grace. And what a contrast. In that state of nature, when they were following the lusts of the flesh in times past, walking according to the course of this world in times past, unsaved, outside of Christ, they really were, as far as their soul was concerned, they were in spiritual death. There was not the life of God in their soul at all. And that being so, they had no fellowship. They had no communion with the God of heaven. They were simply following the lusts of their flesh. They were in bondage to their sin. And they were in bondage to the God of this world, the devil himself. Being outside of Jesus Christ, they were under the law's condemnation. They were condemned already. But then a marvelous change was wrought. A great change, a glorious change came about. And all because of God's mercy. All because of God's grace. All because of God's great, infinite, eternal love. And Paul makes mention of that in verse 4. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And then he goes on to describe what took place when this change came about, when this great change was effected. Because this change was no outward reformation. Oh, an outward reformation may seem very pleasing and appeal very much to the human eye, but it's only an outward reformation while inwardly in the heart there is no real or true or genuine change. And what meets with the approval of the human eye outwardly in merely an outward reformation does meet inwardly with the disapproval of God's eye. Because there is a heart that is unregenerate still. There is a heart that is uncleansed still. There is a heart that is in its sin still. But as you read down these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that this change was such that in verse 10 he describes it this way, for we are his workmanship, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. A new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And how did this great change come about? He tells the Ephesian believers here again in some verses in this second chapter. Notice how he expresses it in verses 5 and 6. Let me read them to you. Even when we were dead in sins. That's what they were in times past. When they were unsaved, they were dead in sins. Hath quickened us together. The word quickened there means really to make alive. Hath quickened us together with Christ. And then in verse 6, and hath raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's saying this to them in effect: your salvation is such that you have been saved, and you have been saved in a way that involves being quickened or made alive unto God in Christ. You've been raised up together with Christ. You have been saved in a way that involves being seated together in Christ. So what he's saying to them is this: you now have a salvation that is not only a salvation by Christ, as it is, but you have also now got a salvation that is in Christ. And that brings me to my theme to speak to you this evening upon simply this: salvation in union with Jesus Christ. What a theme. Salvation in union with Jesus Christ. And as we think our way through it simply, I want to draw your attention first of all to the accomplishment of salvation. The accomplishment of salvation. We spoke a few moments ago about the great change that was wrought in their hearts and in their lives, that now they're saved, now they have God's salvation. And this salvation is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a salvation in Christ. I say it again, it's a salvation in union with Christ. What does that mean in effect? It means it's a salvation in union with the Savior's life. It's a salvation in union with the Savior's death. It's a salvation in union with the Savior's resurrection. And it's a salvation in union with the Savior's ascension back to glory. This salvation that was accomplished is a salvation that's all in relation to Him. That's why we find in the Scriptures, in God's own precious word, that the Lord Jesus came, and all that He did in His life, and all that He did in His death, He was not doing it for Himself. He was doing it for others. And who are the others? All who will believe on Him. Sinners who need salvation. Sinners who need to be saved. Who need to get into union with Jesus Christ. And so when He came to do all that He must do to accomplish their salvation. What He did on behalf of others. We read in Matthew 1:21, He shall save His people from their sins. And as He came to do this on behalf of His people, everyone who will believe on Him, let's remember He was doing it all as representing them. Because really He was the sinner's representative. That's why we say all that He did, He was doing on behalf of sinners. He was acting on their behalf. He lived for them. He died for them. He was raised from the grave for them, because He's the representative of all who will come to trust in Him. You remember that verse that we find over in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says this: for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Who's the one man's disobedience? The first man, Adam. Paul says here as he writes to the Romans, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Oh, what does that mean? By one man's disobedience many were made sinners. They were held guilty in the sight of God. That's the sense of those words: made sinners, held guilty in the sight of God. And yet when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we read these words: for He, and that's a reference to God, for He hath made Him, that is Christ, He hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Christ would be held guilty for our sin. Held guilty before God's holy law. So just as the first man, Adam, was the representative of the entire human race, when he fell into sin, we all fell in him. And so then there is the very clear parallel with the last Adam. And the last Adam is Jesus Christ. And all of his work, all of his activity was representative. What he did was on the sinner's behalf. That's a tremendous truth. Think about it. Consider it. All that he did was on the sinner's behalf. On behalf of a sinner like you and a sinner like me. And he did it all for us as our representative. But then associated with that is also this thought. And it's more than just a thought, it's a truth. Because we're thinking here about the accomplishment of salvation, remember. How was God's salvation accomplished for us? And it's all related to Jesus Christ, all that he did in his life, all that he did in his death. He represented us. But he did more than that. All that he did as our substitute. As our substitute. What is the work of a substitute? To put it very simply, the work of a substitute is the taking the place of another. If someone comes on as a substitute, they're coming on to take the place of someone else. Isn't that right? I think you can identify clearly with that in your mind. A substitute takes the place of another. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came to be the sinner's substitute. He came to take the sinner's place. That's why we find over there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 28, these words. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Think of that. He came to give his life a ransom for, in the place of, as the substitute for the many. That's why we speak about the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his death was a substitutionary death. He came as the sinner's substitute. His one life will be the substitute for the many. And as the sinner's substitute, let's think of it through here. That means that he lived not only for me, he lived as me, in my place. He lived the life that I can't live, and I couldn't live, because I'm a sinner. But he lived as me. And he not only died for me, but he died as me, as the substitute in my place. And therefore he died the death that I should have died for my sin. He died the death that you should have died for your sin. But he came as my substitute. He came as your substitute. You remember that line in the hymn? And what a great line it is. What a scriptural line. In my place. In my place as my substitute. Condemned he stood. And sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And all to accomplish salvation, he bore the wrath of God, the wrath that I should have borne, but he bore it as me, for he was my substitute, taking my place. What does the sinner owe to the law of God? The sinner owes a life of perfect obedience. But man, the sinner, can't render that obedience. We can't render a perfect obedience to God's holy law, because that's what God's holy law demands, a perfect obedience. Ah, but the Savior came, and in my place, in the sinner's place, as the sinner's substitute, he lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. And there was satisfaction needed for the law that we had broken as sinners. And the Savior rendered that by his atoning death. Hence, he accomplished salvation. What an accomplishment. But we said our theme is salvation in union. In union with Jesus Christ, the one who has accomplished salvation for us. But we must be in union with him. And if we are in union with him, in a saving union with him, then we will receive, we will have, we will possess the salvation that he accomplished. Are you in union with him? Have you got a saving union with Jesus Christ? If you have, then you have God's salvation. But if you haven't, then as yet you don't have God's salvation. You're a sinner still in your sin, with a heart uncleansed, and you need God's salvation. And the good news is that Jesus Christ came to accomplish salvation for you. He did. And that brings us then to think secondly upon the application of salvation. This salvation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished, what about the application of it? How is it that the apostle here speaks of this and relates it to the salvation of these Ephesians who are now believers? We were speaking earlier and referring to those verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now remember that these dear people to whom he's writing this letter, this epistle, they were saved many years after the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen again and gone back to heaven. The body of the Lord Jesus was quickened in the tomb where it lay, in Joseph's tomb. And he was raised from the dead. And the resurrected Savior went back to the right hand of the Father. And there's a very close link, there's a very close affinity between this and the actual experience of the salvation of these sinners here to whom Paul is now writing, who have received, have experienced God's so great salvation. And they did experience God's salvation. Aye, those who were dead in their trespasses and in their sins, but they're now saved. They're now accepted before God in Christ Jesus. Remember I said earlier that all that Jesus did, it was with a view to saving sinners? So that means when God saves the sinner, he works in that sinner what Christ did for that sinner. What he did as the sinner's representative, what he did as the sinner's substitute. And this is what Paul is telling them here. He said, you were quickened with Christ. You were raised with Christ. You were seated with Christ. Because all that the Lord Jesus did, he never did as a private person, just to vindicate his own personal claims. Oh no, he did it, remember, for all who will believe on him. He speaks there in those verses 5 and 6 about being quickened, made alive together with Christ, being raised up with Christ. You see, it's speaking about being in union with Jesus Christ. And what Christ did in order to save sinners is just the very pattern that God himself uses in the salvation of sinners. You were quickened with Christ. You were raised with Christ. You were seated with Christ. And that's exactly what he does in the heart of the sinner. There is the quickening, as Christ was quickened. There is the spiritual resurrection to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Whenever we come to trust in him, it's salvation in union with Christ. And how do we get into union with Christ? We believe on him. We trust in him. And then we have received that great salvation that he accomplished for us in all that he did in his life and in his death. What a glorious salvation. Yes, there's the accomplishment of salvation. There's also the application of salvation by the Spirit of God. But then there's, in the third place, the assurance of salvation. How can you be sure that God's law will no longer condemn you? What will give you that assurance? Because remember back in Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death. And that's speaking about eternal death. The very righteous anger of God, separation from God forever. That's eternal death. And yet when Paul's writing to the Galatians, Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is a salvation in union with Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He took the curse of God's law upon himself. And that was death, and he died, and he swallowed that curse up by his death. Remember how Paul expressed it whenever he was writing to the Galatians in chapter 2. Let me read just two verses to you. Verses 19 and 20. He said, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. This is Paul speaking. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I, through the law, have died to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. What's he saying here? Well, how does he know that, as he would stand before God's law, that law would no longer condemn him and he would end up in hell? Well, let's go back to what I said earlier in the message. When Christ died, he died for me. When Christ died, he died as me. And my abandonment occurred in his abandonment when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So if I'm in him, the law can no longer condemn me. Faith brings me into union with Christ. And then, joined to Christ, all of the virtue of his work becomes mine. And that's why Paul says, I'm crucified with him. I'm crucified with him. To put it another way, he's saying, the law executed me in the person of my substitute. That's what he's really saying. I have been crucified with Christ. How? By faith, when I was joined to him. For he was crucified for me, and he was crucified as me. And that which he did in my stead, in my place, as my substitute, now becomes mine when I come to believe in him, when I come to trust in him. And that gives a tremendous assurance. That gives a tremendous assurance of salvation. And I know that there are some dear saints of God, and they struggle with assurance. And I've had occasions in the past for some to come and say to me, well, I'm not sure if I have enough faith. I'm not sure if I have believed. And they're putting it all down to their faith, to their believing. It's believing, and who is the object of their faith? Jesus Christ, the one who is their representative and who is their substitute. And therefore, the resting of the soul is upon him. Oh, we might have weak faith, yes. Don't we read of those who had great faith and strong faith in the scriptures? You might think of Abraham when he was told to offer up his son. You could say he had great faith, and he had. But then you read of others, and you might have said, well, their faith seems little faith in comparison. But that's not really the point. Who is your faith in? Is it in the Christ of God? The Christ of the scriptures? The God-man, Christ Jesus? That's what enabled Paul to say in that verse that we looked at a moment ago, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ lives unto God. And therefore, all who are in him, in union with him, they live unto God. for they now have the life of God in their very soul. So what does it all come down to? Making sure that you're in union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can see in the Scriptures that great truth, then you will have an assurance of your salvation, because you're resting on all that He did. It's not what you can yet do. It's all what He has already done. And He has done it for you. And He has done it as you. And therefore, in union with Him, you're safe. You're secure for time and all the countless ages of eternity. What a glorious prospect. To think that when life here is over, in one sense, life is but beginning, in one sense, with Christ forevermore. I often think of the saints who have already gone to heaven, to behold their Savior, the one who came to this earth, and the one who lived that perfect life for them and died for them and bore the wrath of God for their sins, and then to go and behold Him and see Him in all of His glory, and to be with Him forever and ever and ever. Have you got that prospect? Have you got that assurance? You can have, when you know that you have God's salvation in union with Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.